Well, good morning. Thank you, Chad, for having me. It's such a joy to be here with you. By the way, kids did such a great job picking those songs. That might need to happen every week. It really is a joy to be here. I have known Chad for, I think we said, about 14 years now, going back to when I was serving in student life at Boyce College down in Louisville, Kentucky. I met someone this morning that said they know how to say Louisville properly, where you just blur all the vowels together. That is how you say it. And delighted to be here with my wife as well, who together with me got to meet Chad back when he was a student. And it's just such an honor to be in the church where he ministers and to get to sit through a Sunday school class to hear his teaching, watch the really rich and vibrant discussion that you all have around God's word, and meet some of his extended family and to see you. So thank you for being here as a light to the area of Mansfield and beyond at New Liberty Baptist. We have four children now, my wife and I, and they are 20 and younger. And so in the last few years, we have done a lot of driving lessons. We have taught four children to drive in the last 5 years or so. And it's quite an experience if you've ever done it, because what you're doing is going from where you're used to being, which is the driver's seat, and moving around to the other side of the car, getting in the passenger seat, and turning over the steering wheel of both your vehicle as well as your own precious life to someone who, if it's a guy, is not shaving yet, and if it's your daughter is just kind of finding her way in the world, is perhaps a 15 and a half year old, as they get their permit. The ride gets a little bit bumpier. The twists and the turns get a little bit sharper. And things get less predictable when you end up turning the wheel over to someone else. And you find yourself sometimes pressing for the gas that's not there. More often you find yourself reaching for the brake that's not there. And you really find yourself asking questions in your mind, and then you start asking questions verbally, sometimes louder and louder, as you're teaching your teenager to drive. Why are we turning here? Use your blinker. We missed the turn. Left. No, the other left. Speed up a little. And of course, most often, slow down. Slow down. Slow down. And that third slowdown happens at like what I might call middle name volume. You know, when you use your child's middle name because they haven't heard what you're asking them to do the first couple times. I think moving from the driver's seat to the passenger seat, from a place where you think you're in control to a place where you very much feel not in control, it will give the most peaceful parents some real anxiety. And I've come to think that when trials enter our lives as believers, our first response is often to view the sovereign God of the universe like he's a 15-year-old student driver. When we suddenly feel like no longer do I have that sense of control in the driver's seat of my own life, and we find ourselves figuratively speaking in the passenger seat of our life, and we sense that someone else is now directing our life in a way that we don't wish to go, taking turns we were not ready for, zigging and zagging when we would prefer just to go comfortably straight like we were before. And we start asking questions like, do you know what you're doing? I think you missed a turn. This is not the way we normally go. Why are we turning here? Do you even know where you're going? And this will escape a parent's mouth when they're in the passenger seat, and it sometimes escapes a Christian's mouth and certainly is in our hearts as we enter certain trials. You're going to get me killed. I think that this is why there's a particular doctrine in the Christian faith that's vital for us as believers to continue growing in through our lives. There's many doctrines that contribute to our faith and our trust in the Lord, and the ability to increasingly find rest in the Lord, even while we're in restless circumstances. But there is a particular doctrine that can be very helpful as we go through life, and it is the doctrine of God's providence. God's providence. Proverbs 19:21 probably captures an experience that many of us have had, and it says this: many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And so this morning, I want to talk with you about God's providence If you're asking, what does God's providence mean? It basically means this, that God orchestrates all things to accomplish his good purposes for his people. God orchestrates all things to accomplish his good purposes for his people. And the classic Bible verse that we often turn to, that we often hear said when we think about God's providence is, of course, Romans 8, verse 28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who were called according to his purpose." Most of us are very familiar with that statement, but sometimes a statement is best explained and best illustrated by a story. So if you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1. Exodus, the second book of the Bible, the second chapter. I'd like to read verses 1 through 10 and explore a story of God's providence. Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Let's pray. Father, as we explore this birth story, I pray that you would convince our hearts at a deeper level that you do orchestrate all things for the good of your people who were called according to your purpose. I pray that for each person here, their faith and their trust and their rest would deepen in the midst of the circumstances they themselves are facing that they might not prefer, that might have surprised them, that might still disappoint them or even threaten to throw them in despair. I pray that you would bring comfort throughout this room, including my own heart, as we track your gracious work through this story. In Jesus' name, amen. We're parachuting into this story, so let me set the context for us. Back in Genesis, God promised, if you remember, to bless Abraham with lots of children, which is why we sing, "Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham." If I kept going, you would break out in song. So Isaac comes along, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. But you'll remember that Joseph's 11 brothers conspire to sell him into slavery, where he ends up imprisoned and forgotten in Egypt. But God remembers Joseph. He raises him up to rule the nation, and then his family comes to join him there in Egypt. And there in Egypt, the descendants of Abraham keep multiplying. But as Exodus begins in chapter 1, a new Pharaoh arises and sees this multiplying people group as a threat. And so to slow down their growth, Pharaoh signs a decree of male infanticide, a decree to kill all the baby boys. So right before this story in Exodus 2, in Exodus 1, verse 22, we read this. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. We know from Genesis that Abraham's family was the center of God's salvation plan. The growth of this family was what God promised to use in the world, and he would use Abraham's line and someone from Abraham's line, some descendant of Abraham's, to bring blessing to all the nations, even as far as Mansfield, Ohio, which was far from the center of God's work at that time. But now they're slaves, these descendants of Abraham. Their boys are being systematically drowned in the Nile. So the question becomes this: where in the world is God, and what in the world is God doing? And in Exodus 2, verses 1 through 10, we're going to meet a baby boy who is birthed into these horrific circumstances. But what we're going to find is that this baby boy is wrapped in providence, wrapped and bundled up in the providence of God. I want us to see through this story and through this child how God orchestrates all things to accomplish his good purposes. I'd actually like to explore, very briefly, 10 intricate layers of providence that are wrapped and wrapped and rewrapped and wrapped again around this baby boy. Here's the first layer that we see in verse 1, if you'd look at it with me. It's a providential ancestry. A providential ancestry. Verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. So during this dark period of slavery, a Hebrew couple gets married. We don't receive their names here, but we do learn their names elsewhere. Their names are actually Amram and Jochebed. If you or one of your friends is about to have a child, there's two name options for you: Amram and Jochebed. But why are no names recorded here? Because here it's their tribe that's most important. Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. To which tribe does this couple belong? They are both from the tribe of Levi. Later, the Levites will become the priestly tribe. So their child, who's born here, will be priestly, a mediator between God and man. So this infant actually comes from a tribal family that is hinting at his future role. He has a providential ancestry. A second layer of providence is a providential threat in verse 2. This child with a providential ancestry, a future potentially as a priest, now faces a providential threat. We read in verse 2, the Levite woman conceived and bore a son. Now, every parent is anxious to know the gender of their unborn child. But as Jochebed's belly grows, long before ultrasounds and sonograms, she and her Levite husband have to wonder, will this be a boy or will this be a girl? And this really matters here because at the end of chapter 1, what do we learn? That if it's a girl, their daughter will live. If it's a boy, their son will be thrown into the Nile River by the Egyptian river patrols, who are ensuring that no Jewish baby boys survive. The woman conceived and bore a son. This is the worst possible news. It's a death sentence. But the rest of this remarkable story is actually impossible without this problem. The rest of the story and the marvelous way it unfolds would be impossible without this providential threat. And soon we're going to see that this royal threat of death is actually a gracious act of divine providence. And so it shows us that the valley of the shadow of death is often where God does some of his most brilliant work. For those of you that have lived for a number of decades, The stories of God's grace that you find yourself most often repeating and sharing with other believers for their comfort, or sharing with unbelievers to tell them how God has been good in your life, they include dark valleys like this one. You don't tell problem-free stories because no one would listen. It would be uninteresting. You tell the stories where you walked through a valley in the darkness, and then suddenly, to your surprise, you saw the dawn. A providential threat is a key to this story and what God is doing in it, which leads us to a third layer of providence that's wrapped around this child. It's providential appearance. A providential appearance. Verse 2. When his mother saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Every mom thinks that her baby is the cutest. Maybe Jochebed did too. But she saw something more. She saw that he was a fine child. And the word fine means good or lovely in some noticeable way. Was he cuter than his older sister? Did he sleep through the night? Did he cry less? Did he smile more, even in these earliest days, weeks, and months? Either way, this is an important detail. Because did you know the New Testament repeats this detail 2 times? Hebrews 11, verse 23 says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." In Acts 7, verse 20, Stephen says, "At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight." There is something about this child's appearance that God has providentially crafted so that the rest of this story unfolds. God is working at the level of DNA, chromosomes, personality, and the very earliest behaviors of a Hebrew infant. Do you believe that God's providence is that meticulous, that careful, and that thorough? The rest of Scripture testifies to the same reality. Psalm 139, verse 13 says, "You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Matthew 10, verse 30 says, "Even the hairs of your head are all numbered." For some of you, they were numbered. There is a former senator from the state of Nebraska named Ben Sasse, who is a committed Christian, has served in many striking ways in our country, who has recently been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and has little time to live. He's decided to undergo serious experimental treatments so that he can shrink the tumors enough to spend some more time with his now 14-year-old son. He also has a 24-year-old and 22-year-old daughter. And he has been testifying on podcasts and various media formats about how difficult it is, but being bold about his faith in the Lord. And recently there was an interview with him where a man was telling him how he once faced his own possible death from a certain diagnosis, and how the first thing that came to mind was his family. And he asked Ben Sasse how he thinks about that potential of leaving his family behind, which is basically guaranteed at this point. And he broke down and talked about what he wishes he would be able to do for his daughters to walk them down the aisle, how he wishes he could be there for more years with his 14-year-old son as he moves toward adulthood. But then he said, "I trust that the Lord has a plan." And the interviewer pressed him and said, "Do you really believe God has a plan?" And Ben Sasse looked at him and responded, "There are no maverick molecules in the universe." There are no maverick molecules in the universe. God orchestrates all things for the good of his people and to accomplish his good purposes. He's doing it here in the DNA, in the chromosomes, in the earliest personality expressions of a Hebrew infant. a fourth layer of providence wrapped around this child. He has a providential ancestry, faces a providential threat. He has a providential appearance. And fourth, he has providential parents. Providential parents. When his mother, this is verse 2, saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. So this Levite mom that's been providentially given to this boy, she's fearless. She defies Pharaoh's infanticidal law. She risks her life, and she does what we all know is impossible. She hides an infant for 12 weeks. Infants are not hideable beings. Have you ever tried to calm your newborn on a plane or in a restaurant? You don't feel like you're hiding. You don't feel like there's some secret for everybody in the room. And the book of Hebrews actually honors this couple's 90-day journey of faith. Acts 7 verse 20 says, he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. Hebrews 11, 23 says, by faith when he was born, Moses was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they were not afraid of the king's edict. Faith conquered fear, and they didn't simply abandon their child from the outset. Psalm 112, verses 6 through 8 describes a man who is like this. And men, listen to this description. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. For you ladies, Proverbs 31, 25, and verses 30 to 31, hear this description of a woman of faith. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. Some versions say she smiles at the future. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. God gave this baby boy a heroic Jewish mother who trusted God and sensed that he was providentially at work, and then risked her life to protect him. The fifth layer of providence wrapped around this child and laced through this story is a providential abandonment in verses 3 and 4. A providential abandonment. After these 3 months have passed, in verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. So after 3 months, this attempt to hide their child from the Egyptian killing patrols has become impossible. They know that he's going to be discovered somehow. And so she decides she will choose, as much as she can, how he will be discovered, since it is inevitable. They're forced to abandon their baby. Now, they always knew their days with him were numbered, because you can't have a baby boy who grows into a toddler and then into a young boy who's simply running around the Hebrew encampment, when everyone knows that no Hebrew boys were allowed to live from birth in that day. They know their days with him are numbered. But even in this act of abandonment, they're actually boldly trusting God. His mother, you'll notice, carefully weaves a basket and coats it with this mud tar sealant. And she bundles up her 12-week-old son, and she sneaks through the reeds and the rushes along the Nile River. And there, on a mighty river, I've been there, if you've seen it, it's a mighty river, she releases this priestly boy to the hands of God. And it's like Abraham raising that knife over his son Isaac, trusting that somehow, some way, God has a plan that doesn't end the way that it looks like it's going to end here. She lays her basket on the water, and in this profound moment, she removes her hands. And there, bobbing and floating on the pulsing Nile River, is her 12-week-old son. She slips away. and leaves him hanging over the mouth of death itself, the very waters where he is supposed to be, according to Exodus 1, according to Pharaoh's decree, the very waters in which he is meant to be thrown. He's literally inches from the place where he's meant to be executed. And then, as mom slips away, she stations the boy's big sister as a sibling spy by the riverbank to see what happens. But did you know that actually we should already know what happens? Because there's a pattern here that the author is wanting us to see. This little Hebrew word, basket, is the Hebrew word pronounced tebah. And it's only used in one other Old Testament story, meaning if you read the rest of the Old Testament, you will only find this Hebrew word tebah in one other place. And you've already seen it earlier in the Bible. It's in a story that's filled with water and death and deliverance. It's Genesis 6, verse 14. This is what another man was told. Make yourself a tebah, a huge basket of gopher wood. Make rooms in the tebah, in the huge basket, and cover it inside and out with pitch. So the word tebah appears in two Old Testament stories, Moses' basket and Noah's ark. So Jochebed has crafted a mini ark, which is what? It's a vessel of deliverance that will float across waters of death, where everyone else is dying, but the one who's been placed in this vessel will live. One commentator says this: This is certainly not a mere coincidence. In both instances, one worthy of being saved and destined to bring salvation to others will be rescued from death by drowning. Hear these three observations. Both Noah and Moses are specifically selected to escape a tragic watery fate. Both are placed on an ark treated with bitumen, and they're carried to safety on the very body of water that brings destruction to others. And third, both are the vehicles through whom God creates a new people for his own purposes. Through Noah's deliverance, Noah's family will lead to a new people that populates the earth. And through Moses' deliverance, God will bring his enslaved people out of Egypt and form a new people in the land of Canaan. So this baby is floating in an ark of deliverance over waters of judgment to form a new people. And what we're watching is this pattern. And see if this sounds familiar. Here in just the second book of the Bible, a child of God is handed over to death, but he makes it across and through death, and God uses that death sentence to redeem his people. That sound familiar? Does that sound like not only stories before Exodus 2, but maybe some stories, even a big one, a little later? His life is wrapped in providence, and so is yours if you belong to the Lord. Here's a sixth layer of providence after the providential abandonment. It's a providential discovery, in verses 5 and 6. Here's a tiny Jewish infant who is afloat on the massive Nile River. He's the son of foreign slaves. He's under Pharaoh's death sentence. He's completely helpless. So what's going to happen now? Verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Pharaoh's daughter discovers the boy, which is, again, the worst turn in the story. This is a member of the royal family. She notices in verse 6 that he is a Jewish boy. She's one of the slaves' children. And she knows the law that her father has instituted. It's the worst turn of the story, but did you know it's also the best turn in the story simultaneously? In God's providence, the baby is crying. You can't blame him. Who wouldn't be crying? I'm 12 weeks old, and this is where I am. The baby's crying as he bobs there on the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter has maternal instincts, and it says she takes pity on him. So her heart, just like the baby that she's found, is actually in God's hands. God is working in the heart of Pharaoh's own daughter to accomplish his purposes and his plan. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart, or in this case, the princess's heart, is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So if you belong to Christ, your life will be filled with the worst, best things that could happen. Let me say that again. If you belong to Christ, your life will be filled with the worst, best things that could happen. Because the worst circumstance is often the best providence. And the hardest trial is the one that I promise you has built in you the strongest trust and the strongest faith. The darkest night is what leads to the brightest dawn. To see the rainbow, you have to have rain. And all of this leads to a seventh layer of providence wrapped around this child. It's a providential reunion. You had a providential abandonment, then a providential discovery, and now there's a providential reunion in verses 7 and 8. You remember the older sister? Now she reappears. And the older sister is just as fearless as her mom is. She walks right up to this Egyptian princess who's holding her baby brother. And in verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. She approaches Pharaoh's daughter and talks like, "I don't know who this child is you just found. But if you're interested, I could go find a nursing mother and we could make the connection, and this child could be cared for a little bit." And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Sure, go. Find me some random Jewish woman who can nurse this child for me." You think the older sister walked or ran back to her family? Just providential reunion. The older sister and her mother, and think about this, they now follow the same horrifying path they had walked before down to the riverbank. Before, what were they walking that path for? To place in this mini ark their baby son and baby brother on these waters of death, hoping that, like Noah and his ark, he would somehow miraculously be delivered. And now they walk that same path back down to that same riverbank, but they're there for a providential reunion. They find this group of Egyptian women gathered around an ark and holding this future redeemer who was just passed over death. And here's what we realize in this moment. If Jochebed had not walked that heart-wrenching path down to the Nile River to release her baby boy into God's hands, her baby would have died at the hands of some Egyptian baby patrol. But now she's seeing that the path of pain down to that riverbank was actually the path of providence. That the path of pain was the path of providence. That leads us to an eighth layer of providence wrapped around this child. It's providential funding in verse 9. Providential funding. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Do you see the layers of understanding in this verse? To Pharaoh's daughter, the baby boy is just this child, a random infant that I've just found. She does not see the undercurrent of God's work beneath the surface. Jochebed is just another Hebrew woman. The child and the woman are just anonymous to Pharaoh's daughter. They are insignificant, and yet God is working his wonders in secret, invisible to the human eye. He's at work, even though all the major players in the story can't see it. It's just unfolding in real time for them. So on the very day he's abandoned, this baby boy is going to be given back to his biological mother, with royal approval, royal protection, and also royal funding. So I want you to pause for a moment and think about what's happened up to this point in the story and what's going to happen in the future in just the next chapters of Exodus. Pharaoh himself will finance the upbringing of the boy who will grow up to deliver the Israelites from his hand. Pharaoh will finance the upbringing of the boy who will grow up to deliver the Israelites from his hand. So instead of doubting God, what if we started to doubt our doubts? Because here, you see, God is not just faithful to provide. He is elaborate in the way he's providing. He's masterful in the way he's providing. He's weaving together a story that is told millennia later to encourage our faith. This leads to a ninth layer of providence. It's providential adoption. A providential adoption in verse 10. When the child grew older, his mother brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now, once again, Jochebed, his mother, must entrust her son fully to God. He's grown older, and now she has to give him up again. And this is an illustration of something I've seen through my Christian life, and you've probably seen in yours. Often, God teaches us the same lesson repeatedly. And through those repeated lessons, he takes us deeper into his faithful love. Sometimes the last mile of your marathon is actually the first mile of a second marathon that you weren't planning to run. Sometimes the cancer comes back. Sometimes the diagnosis is repeated. Sometimes miscarriage strikes again. Or your wayward child strays again. Or you find yourself at another funeral of another loved one, at another graveside. And this vicious cycle restarts, and the trial gets longer, and it gets heavier, and it gets harder. But no matter how tired you get or how hard it might be to see God's purpose, remember this. If you belong to Christ, your life is wrapped in providence. If you belong to Christ, your life is wrapped in providence. Here, to keep their agreement, Jochebed brings her boy back to Pharaoh's daughter. He's adopted into Pharaoh's household. And here is what would be horrifying for a mother in her situation. He is going to receive a world-class education. He will taste royal luxuries, and he will become thoroughly Egyptian. And he'll avoid all the misery and all the shame of Hebrew slavery. How will he ever grow up and want to identify with God's people when he has all the trappings of royalty and education and power, and he can escape the identity of being a Jewish slave in Egypt? Acts 7, verse 21 and 22. Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. This is really every godly parent's worst fear, right? Our children getting to sample everything the world has to offer. Yet even here, God actually protects this young boy as he becomes a man. All of the comfort, all the luxury, all the pleasures, all the status, and the religion of Egyptian royalty, he rejects it all, and he chooses what Hebrews 11 calls the reproach of Christ. He comes to know God's promises, and he believes them. And here's what Hebrews 11, 24 to 26 says. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So God preserves his faith like he preserves the faith of teenage Daniel in Babylon later in the Bible story. Like he preserves Jesus in the wilderness tempted by the evil one. Like he preserves all of his faithful saints. The faith of young Moses growing up in Egyptian luxury is preserved, and he chooses to suffer with God's people rather than have all of the comforts with which he grew up. And then the story concludes with a 10th layer of providence in verse 10, and it is a providential name. A providential name. We read in verse 10, she named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. When the Old Testament explains someone's name, it's significant. Now, Pharaoh's daughter thinks that she's naming him after the way she found him. She pulled him up out of a river, so she'll name him something that sounds like this drawing up, this pulling up. But God is always behind the scenes, and he's behind the scenes at work here in her naming of what she believes will now be her son. The name Moses actually points forward to the day that Moses and the Israelites were drawn out of the water at the Red Sea. The Israelites are going to be drawn out of the water, and so their deliverer, even as a baby boy, is named by an enemy of the people of God, a name that means drawing up out of the water. That will be the legendary story of Moses' life. Out of all the amazing things that take place, we perhaps remember most when Israel faces an impassable sea and an invincible army, and they're stuck between the two. And yet God, through Moses, as he holds out that staff, opens up a way, and they walk through the Red Sea like it's a sidewalk, and they escape. And long before that takes place, did you know Moses is around 80 years old when that event takes place? Here, as a baby boy, he's already named 80 years beforehand, I drew him up out of the water. Pharaoh's own daughter, without knowing it, predicts God's work of redemption and Israel's passage through the Red Sea as she names this baby deliverer that God will use to break her own father's chains and then redeem his people. Now, you might step back if you're a cynical person, or maybe just a reasonable person, and you might say, are these just the clever observations of a guest preacher who's trying to sell us on a really neat story? Like, what would the author himself of Exodus say about this story? Is this what he meant? Well, who is the human author of Exodus 2? It's Moses. The Holy Spirit is guiding Moses himself to record this account of his own birth, drawing from stories for which he was not even conscious at the start, but which were passed down to him. This is what happened, son, when you were born. Let me tell you the story so that you never forget that your life has been wrapped in providence from the beginning. Long after the plagues and the Passover and leaving Egypt and camping at Sinai and wandering in the wilderness, Moses is looking back on his earliest days and he's marveling at how God raised him up to deliver Israel. One of my favorite songs says, I had to walk the rocks to see the mountain view. I had to walk the rocks to see the mountain view. Moses sees how God has masterfully orchestrated everything from his very earliest days when he was just a helpless baby priest who's floating on the mighty Nile River. His life is wrapped in providence. And so let me summarize for us what we have just seen. God has used a couple's family history, a heinous law, a pair of chromosomes, a brave mom, a horrible abandonment, a providential discovery, a joyful reunion, an ironic source of funding, a scary adoption, and a name with a double meaning. God has orchestrated all of this as he raises up a mediator named Moses to redeem God's people and lead them home. That's what has happened. And did you know the story doesn't end with Moses? Because God told Israel in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Speaking about our futures, at that time, future Savior Jesus Christ. And what happens in Jesus' life as he enters this world? This baby boy is born not under Egyptian oppression, but under Roman oppression. And do you remember he faces an infanticidal decree, not from Pharaoh, but from Herod, who, like Pharaoh, says, kill all the baby boys. So his family also hides away in Egypt in Matthew chapter 2. And he performs even greater miracles than Moses ever did. And like Moses, he brings God's law to his people. Moses going up on Sinai to receive God's law and deliver it. Jesus going up on the Sermon on the Mount and delivering God's law to God's people. And most of all, what does Jesus do at the end of his life? He passes through death on the cross and he emerges on the other side, all to redeem God's people as our mediator. This one who came, whose life was also wrapped in providence, who came to save his people from our sins. And isn't the cross the best example of God's providence that you see in Scripture and in history? There God used the very worst event in human history, the crucifixion of the Son of God, to accomplish the very best, the redemption of his people and the accomplishment of his plan for our good. So I want to remind us here, the Lord is not a teen driver. He's not a student driver who doesn't know what he's doing. When the twists and the turns come and something came that you felt like, I wish we had a blinker for that. I wish I had known. That's surprising. I'd rather take the wheel back of my own life. We want to remember that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the Almighty. He is, as Hebrews tells us, the author and finisher of our faith, which means you can trust him and I can trust him. We can take refuge in him. He will see you through even when things, like baby Moses, don't go like you hoped or planned. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this marvelous story of your providence in the life of your people, in the life of this specific couple, in the life of this big sister, in the life of this baby boy. We thank you for your providence in the life of your own son and how you sent him to earth, how he willingly came, and how he brings salvation to us through the worst, best event that has ever taken place, his death on a cross. Father, we pray that you would give each of us the hope and the faith that we need to walk away from Sunday and enter our Monday with rest and confidence in you as we reflect on this story and many others like it, where you accomplish your purposes in the most unlikely ways. We thank you for being our sovereign God, and we thank you for your providence. Amen.